Go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and prepare ourselves for this prophetic passage. And as we do so, I want to remind you of my principle in teaching that we must not be divided up on matters of opinion, and that includes speculation. Prophecy passages cannot be determined as meaning something very precise until what they said has transpired clearly. And sometimes, even then, we need some sort of divine description of how it was fulfilled. For example, all the passages encoded in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus were not fully understood until they had happened. And then we often have people like Matthew or Luke or some other inspired author telling us in the New Testament, this happened in order to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, and then they quote the prophecy. In this case, what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians is still in the future. It's in reference to the second coming of Jesus, to the day of the Lord that immediately precedes the second coming of Jesus, and we know that has not happened yet. In fact, that's Paul's point. And so what we present today is going to be a matter of speculation. And I don't want you to get angry at me. If what I say doesn't match what you've heard from someone else, don't get mad at them. If you prefer what I say over what they've said, let's just be good Bereans. You remember the Bereans from the Book of Acts study. They were more noble because they searched the Scripture on a regular basis to see whether these things were so. So I'd ask you to be a Berean. Check out the Bible, because remember, the Bible is its own best commentary. And then also do studies in history in order to understand how prophetic passages can play out as history proceeds toward the future. I want you to also understand something before we move forward, and that is a lot of what I'm about to present to you was something that I studied on my own before coming into contact with other commentators, other Bible student teachers that matched or came very close to the very things that I concluded. And so that, I believe, helps validate in some form that I was on the right track with some of the things that I saw in the text as I was doing my studies. This actually goes back to my early years in Bible college, many decades ago now, when I loved learning the Greek language. And in all of my classes, if I ever got the chance to do research papers in the original language, or apply my original language studies to that research paper, I would do it. And so I had a class where we were going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this particular passage interested me, and so I did a detailed exegesis of it. And it took a lot of extra effort, but I did so. And then my professor said, well, so you've come to the same conclusion that all of these Protestants of the Middle Ages came to. And I'm like, I wouldn't know that, because that's one place I had not yet gone. I had not gone to people like Martin Luther and others, because I was still very young in my research, my detailed research abilities. But when I did finally get around to that, I was quite surprised that I was pretty much on the same plane of consideration that the Protestants of old were. Now, remember, the point of Protestantism was a protest against the authoritative claims of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. The idea of the Protestants was no human being on earth has the authority by themselves to say, this is the Word of God. The Bible itself is the authority for all practices within the church. That's what Protestantism believes. And so all of that kind of plays together in where I came to the things that I'm going to present to you starting now. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Remember, Paul is writing this probably in the early part of the year 50. He's at Corinth. But he is thinking about his children in the faith over in Macedonia at Thessalonica, where he started the church probably just a few months ago by the time that he's writing this second letter. And he is concerned about false information that is upsetting his kids in the faith. And so that's where we start the second chapter. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that's the parousia, which, as I already mentioned, it's the second coming of Jesus when the trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ are rising, the living in Christ are being transformed, they're being all caught up together, all the things from 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. That is part of the parousia, but it's not the fullness of the parousia, because the parousia is the bigger event of the second coming of Jesus, and Jesus' second coming is the climax of the day of the Lord. The 3.5-year period referenced in the book of Daniel, but also shown in great detail in the book of Revelation. The 3.5-year period that precedes the second coming. And it ticks off with the sun going dark, moon going blood red, stars or angels falling from the heavens to this earth, and great conflict between the people of God and the people of the final evil world ruler, who's just a puppet of the of Satan himself, the dragon in the book of Revelation. So that's what Paul is talking about. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering, our being gathered together to him. So that's the being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's the climax. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So that's the problem. People are getting upset at Thessalonica, perhaps at other places. Why? Because of this. Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So we're talking about rumors and propaganda, false information, fake news, if you will. This stuff is floating around in the church. In different means, apparently even a fake letter, supposedly from Paul. And what's the content? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That is, that the final 3.5-year period has kicked off. And it hasn't, clearly, because, you know, the second coming of Jesus doesn't happen within 3.5 years after Paul writes this letter. And it still hasn't happened even to this day. In fact, we're still waiting for the day of the Lord to kick off with the sun going dark, moon going blood red, and the stars or the angels falling from the heavens into our plane of existence. None of that has happened yet. So it's clear that when these guys in the year 50 were thinking that it might have already started, it was fake. It was fraudulent. And so he says in verse 3, and this is where we wrapped up last time, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't let yourself get faked out. And then he starts giving the evidence as to how these guys can be sure that they're not in the day of the Lord. And by extension, this passage helps us to understand that we are not yet living in the day of the Lord, but it might be closer. Well, it definitely is closer than the time that this letter was written. So this is what he says. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now let's get our verbiage correct here. Let's get our vocabulary right. Some of you have Bibles where it says, unless the apostasy comes first. Well, that's interesting because the word in the Greek is actually apostasia. It's where we get our word apostasy from. Some of you might have Bibles that say something along the lines of the falling away. Now, I don't like that translation. Here's my reason for not liking it. Because falling in a lot of people's minds can be accidental. And the wording that is used here is much more purposeful. In fact, let me give you the literal translation. Apo, the first part of the word, means away from. Stasis, or stasia, means stepping or standing away from something. So apostasy literally means to stand away from something. That's intentional. And so Paul is saying here that the day of the Lord is not going to be on the agenda until there's been this purposeful stepping away, apparently from the faith is what he has in mind. The English Standard Version uses the word for rebellion, which I think is probably a very appropriate way of getting the point across. So the day of the Lord's not going to happen until there's this walking away from the faith, this standing away from the faith, this intentional rebellion against Bible truth. And here's the second part, and this is where so many people are wanting to talk. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Some manuscripts have man of sin. And then it gives the second thing, the son of destruction. Now, that terminology is only found in another place, and it is in reference to Judas Iscariot. So you can tell from that context, we're talking about somebody that is a traitor, a rebel, someone who looks like they're one thing, but they end up being something different. So this man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So let's lay our groundwork here. Paul says, guys, don't get all bent out of shape thinking that we're living in the day of the Lord already, because that day is not going to happen until we have this walking away from the faith, this standing away from the faith, this rebellion against the faith, and we have the revelation of some sort of traitor, this individual who causes trouble by his actions against the Lord. Now, we know in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to keep bringing that up because book of Revelation matches what Paul is talking about here, the day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, we have two big bad guys of significance in the final 3.5 year period. One of them is the big bad government guy. He is the rider on the white horse. People refer to him as the Antichristos, the Antichrist, but I try to avoid that word because it appears only in John the Apostle's writings, but never in the book of Revelation. It's in 1 and 2 John. So I try to avoid it as a title for the big bad government guy in the book of Revelation. I prefer instead to refer to him as the beast leader or the horn. That's the terminology we find in Revelation and in Daniel. So he's number one. He's the big problem. And a lot of people will say this passage is about that guy. And I can understand that. But there's another big bad guy in the book of Revelation. He is the false prophet. He is the one that causes the image of the beast leader to be designed and put into place. He's the one that requires everybody to swear allegiance to the beast leader and to take the mark of his name or his number in order to participate in the economy of the final 3.5 year period. I think it's much more likely, since he is described in the book of Revelation as a lamb that actually speaks like a dragon. I think that false prophet person is much more likely to be the person we're talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. Because that guy is clearly a traitor in the book of Revelation, because he looks like a lamb, that's Jesus, but he talks, acts like the dragon, that's Satan. So he's definitely a traitor figure. So that's how I teach this, is I believe we're talking about the second of the two bad guys in the book of Revelation. Now, what does it describe him as here? It says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. A lot of the teachers will immediately jump to this idea that in the final 3.5 year period, there's going to be this new built temple in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist, as they call him, the big bad government guy, the beast leader, is going to go into that rebuilt temple, and he's going to seat himself in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare, I am God. And that's what this passage is talking about. And again, I can kind of understand why people would go down that route, but I don't think it's necessary to understand what this passage is trying to prepare the people for. Because all it says here is that this guy is going to stand up against other gods and goddesses. And we know that there were people in history known as Christians, but I'm not convinced that they were Christians, who stood up against other gods and goddesses. And one of the other things, and this is the sticking one, the sticking point. When the Apostle Paul uses the word temple in all his other writings, and I know this is only his third letter, but there are writings that are coming up very soon to the Corinthians that use this same word for temple. In those other writings, when Paul uses the word temple, he's not referring to the temple building in Jerusalem. He is referring to the church. And so I think what he's actually saying here is that this guy, this traitor figure, this false leader, false prophet, is going to take his seat in the church of God, and he will eventually declare himself to be God. Now, there's no other way around it. I have to lay out for you who I think this is. And I don't think it's only one individual. I think it's actually a position, an office. We know that the Bishop of Rome, not just one guy, but a series of guys in the first few centuries of the Christian era, was constantly trying to throw his weight around as if he because he was, you know, in leadership of the church at the capital city of the empire, that he was somehow better or more authoritative than any of the other leaders in the rest of Christendom. One of the best examples of this is that in the second century, a controversy arose as to whether or not the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus every year, that is the commemoration of it every year, should be done in accordance with the Jewish calendar, which was the case out in the Middle East, or should it be done in association with the Latin calendar, that is the calendar in Roman society. And because of a anti-Jewish mindset in Italy and in the Western Church, the Bishop of Rome insisted that everybody do it his way. And it wasn't just that he insisted everybody do it his way. He said, if you don't do it my way, I will kick you out of the church. And I've got the authority to do that. Some of the church leaders from out in the East said, we've been doing it this way, that is, following the Jewish calendar, ever since the events happened. And we're not going to start doing it your way. And you can't kick us out. And so there's been this resistance to the Bishop of Rome throwing his weight around for quite some time in church history. But what happened was that when Constantine, Emperor Constantine, became the first, quote, Christian, end quote, emperor, and declared that Christianity would no longer be an illicit religion in the state of Rome. In fact, it would be a preferred faith within the empire. He, that is Emperor Constantine, started giving great weight of authority to the bishop at Rome, gave him an old palace of his, which becomes kind of the home base of operations in the city of Rome for a while. And that authority eventually includes government authority, not just simply authority within, you know, religion, but government authority as well. And so all of that resulted in the Catholic Church being birthed and the papacy coming into existence, fully into existence by the time the fourth century rolls around. And as I already told you, Protestantism is always about protesting against that claim of absolute authority. And here's the weird part. This is the part that really grabbed me when I was doing my studies. And I'm going to look at my notes to make sure I get this correctly done here. The Roman Catholic Church started referring to the authority of the Bishop of Rome as coming from his chair. And the word chair in Latin is cathedra. And of course, a building that is built for a bishop who has that authority of the chair is referred to as a cathedral. We also know that when the Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome, speaks with authority, the authority of God, by the way, according to their claims, it is said that that is ex cathedra, that is, from the chair. Now, did you pay attention to that? All of that wording is referencing the idea of someone sitting in a position of authority in the Church of God. And that's exactly the language that we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that he will eventually take his seat in the church of God, the temple of God, and he will proclaim to be God himself. And we know that vicar, the vicar of Christ, is a reference to the fact that the Pope is as if he were God's representative on earth in the flesh. We even have examples that in ancient times, this is from the 14th century, the Pope was addressed as Sweet Christ on Earth. And that terminology was most recently used in reference to the late Pope John Paul. And so this is not something that's gone out of fashion. It is something that is still going on. And this, I believe, is reason enough to think that this passage is about the establishment of the apostate church under the leadership of an apostate bishopric, that is, the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope, who took the church, at least parts of it, down a path it should never have gone down. Now, a little bit more before we run out of time. The place in Rome is referred to as the Holy See. And the word see, S-E-E, is actually an old French word for chair. And so everything matches this idea that the papacy is the fulfillment of this prophecy. At least I think so in my own mind. And since I also believe it's a reference to Book of Revelation, the false prophet, we know where this will eventually end up. It will end up with a confrontation between the false leader of a false church and of the two witnesses of the true church and the true Christ. Revelation chapter 11.